Welcome back to our study of 1 John. We are going to continue plowing through this book. For those of you who are tuning in through sermon audio, this is actually a second recording of this sermon. Unfortunately, the first recording was corrupt, so we had to re-record. But we're going to go back through this. We are in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be dealing with verses 20 through 27. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 27. John says this. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it shapes and instructs us. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us groping in the dark, but you have given us a light unto our path. And that light is the Word of God. And Father, I pray that as we look at this passage today, that you would help us to follow Christ, help us to keep our eyes upon him as we walk through this life that you have designated for us. God, I pray that you would sanctify us in this truth, that you would help us to have the mind of Christ, that this text would be illumined to our hearts, and that in hearing and seeing and perceiving, that we would become more like Jesus as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am not one to typically follow the news or politics on a regular basis. To be quite honest, I find that when I do, it has a significant impact on my disposition, on my ability to think, on my mood. It's not really that edifying for me. Now, I'm not saying that as some kind of law against all people, but for me, it's something that I feel drags me down. And unfortunately, I found that to be true this week. As I checked in with the news to see what was going on in our society, I saw that the Democratic Party was having a town hall meeting on the matter of LGBTQ. Now, the mere fact that that even exists is already a loss for our society. It's already a loss for our country. But it did exist. They did have a town hall meeting on basically on how to tolerate sexual sins within our society. That is basically what it boils down to. But one of the things that was asked and said in this meeting grabbed my attention. One of the candidates, Beto O'Rourke, was asked by the moderator, Don Lemon, he was asked this. He said, "Do you think that religious institutions like colleges, churches, charities should lose their tax-exempt status if they oppose same-sex marriage?" Now, without hesitation, Beto O'Rourke said, "Yes, there can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of every single one of us. So as president, we're going to make that a priority, and we are going to stop those who are infringing on the rights of our fellow Americans." Now, I bring this up not because I'm trying to make some kind of political statement, although I am, but I don't bring this up because I'm neither because I'm overly concerned about us losing our tax exempt status. Now, I don't want us to lose our tax exempt status. That would be terrible. The tax exemption that we enjoy, along with every other nonprofit in this country, has been what has allowed us to have such a great impact on the nations with the missionary endeavor. However, God's church will not be dictated by a tax exemption. God's providence and His sovereignty will not be hindered by what the government does or does not allow us to have. God will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is a promise, and that is not contingent upon tax exemption. But the reason I brought this up, the very core of why I'm even pointing us here, is just the direction of our culture. The slide that we are on. One commentator who was talking about this instance with Beto O'Rourke, he said that the significance here is not that Beto holds this position or any other Democratic candidate, because probably most of them do, whether they're vocalizing it or not. But the significance is that it has become so culturally acceptable for him to hold that opinion that he has the freedom to express it on a national and public stage, and not only that, to receive a roaring applause when doing so. That is the significant shift in which we are living. The observation of where our culture is heading is not good. We are sliding further and further into darkness as our culture continues to call that which is evil good and call good evil. The reality is, as the pressure increases from our culture onto the church to conform to their standards, to conform to their way of thinking, as we see this pressure bearing down on the churches and the pastors and the Christian to capitulate to their desires, the fact is we're going to see many do it. Many churches, many pastors, and many Christians will cave in to the pressures of this world. And they will try to integrate what the world standards with the scripture, with a so-called Christian worldview. They will try to sync these things up. As I said last week, after our discussion about Joshua Harris and his apostasy, that was just a foretaste. In reality, that was just a foretaste of that which is to come. Apostasy is going to be coming a more and more frequent experience, but it's not always going to be in the same manner in which Joshua Harris did it, a full-out denial of his faith in Jesus Christ. No, many times it's just going to be a shift of who Christ is or what God demands. It's going to be a form of syncretism. We're going to take the standards of the world and try to baptize them and make them Christian. And in so doing, we are going to change who Christ is. And by we, I mean the visible church, not the true church. The true church will not apostatize. The true church will not compromise who Jesus is. The true church will not sync this world with the church. But apostasy is coming, and we must be prepared for it. We must be ready. That's what makes this text so relevant, because that's exactly what these believers were dealing with. This was a group of people who had apostatized, not by denying that Jesus existed, not by denying the existence of God. They were not calling themselves atheists. But what they did is they changed who Jesus is. They tried to take Gnostic ideas based on Greek culture and philosophy and bring them in and mix them with Christ. And they changed who Jesus was. It was syncretism and it was apostasy. And last week, as we started to look at this section in which we're in, that started back in verse 18, we noted that we were looking at three realities that we needed to know to guard against ourselves, to guard ourselves against those who are false. And last week, we only made it to the first two. The first two were the reality that false teachers are among us. John wants us to know that. We need not to live in naivety, thinking that false teachers are somehow out there. No, they are here. They are among us. They are here now, and we need to be aware and prepared for that. And the second reality was that genuine believers will remain with the brethren. They will. They will not depart. God will see to it. But we didn't make it to the third reality. And the third one that we're going to look at today is the reality that genuine believers know the truth. They know the truth. Now, of those three realities, I believe this one to be the most important, because this is where the actual guarding of our faith, guarding from apostasy, guarding from those who are false, this is where it takes place, right here. If we do not understand the truth, if we do not have the things we are going to discuss today in order, if they are not a part of the experience of our life, then we have cause for concern. And we are on shaky ground. So as we look at this, as we look at the knowing of the truth in the Christian life today, we're going to see three dimensions of the truth that must be present in the life of every Christian. And as we look at this, my hope for us, again, is that we would be assured up in our faith and that we would be encouraged to press on in our faith, that we wouldn't sit back passive, that we wouldn't allow assurance to somehow create a passivity in our Christian life. I want us to have assurance, but I want us to have assurance that spurs us on in our faith. So that's what we're going to look at today. So these three dimensions of the truth that must be present in the life of every Christian. And the first one is that the source of truth is divine. Look at this. Look at verse 20. John says this. He says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Now, contrary to those who we looked at last week, who are operating by the spirit of the Antichrist, John affirms those who are remaining by pointing them to the reality that they have been anointed by God. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is this anointing? What does it mean to be anointed? Now, the word here for anointing is the Greek word chrisma. It literally means the oil of anointing. And to anoint something was to rub or to pour fine oil upon something for the purpose of marking it off for God's special use. Now, we see this all through the Old Testament. A couple examples would be Aaron and David. Aaron was called by God to serve in the office of the priest, and he called Moses to anoint Aaron for that purpose. And the scripture says that he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Now that's Leviticus 8:12. Exodus also says he poured anointed, but it uses the word to consecrate him. So the purpose of pouring this oil was to designate, to set him apart for this special use that God had for him. We see this again with David. When David was told that he was going to be king, God sent the prophet Samuel to come and find him and to announce to him that he would be king and to designate him, to mark him off. Samuel took a horn of oil and poured it upon David, anointing him, which signified that God had set him apart for the purpose to be king over Israel. So anointing was God's way of setting something apart. Now, here we see something remarkable. We see a contrast from the anointing that we find in the Old Testament, which was always performed by men. When with Aaron, the anointing was performed by Moses. Moses anointed Aaron. With David, the anointing was performed by Samuel. The prophet Samuel anointed David. But here, John says that you, believer, have been anointed by the Holy One. You have been anointed by God Himself. That's remarkable. No one in the Old Testament received such a significant benefits, a significant honor from God as to be anointed by Him. That is a remarkable privilege that we have as believers. And this anointing, what is it? So we've received it from God, but what is this anointing? It becomes clear in the context that the anointing here is a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit that has been bestowed upon all believers. And in fact, this is exactly what God said He would do in the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, quoting the prophet Joel, says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Now, God is not literally saying that the Holy Spirit is a liquid substance that can be poured out, but it is a symbolic reference for the anointing, meaning that those who have received the Spirit of God have been consecrated, have been set apart by God, have been anointed for His purposes. In fact, this is exactly what we see in 2 Corinthians 1:21. Paul says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now right there in this passage, we saw three things: the anointing, the placing of His seal, and the placing of His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now all three of those things are referring to a different aspect of the same event. The anointing was the same as the giving of His Spirit. When God gave us His Spirit, He anointed us and set us apart for His purpose. The sealing, the Holy Spirit was the seal. According to Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit was God's seal on our lives. It is His signet seal. It was God declaring that I am His, that you are His. He was marking His claim upon you. And God putting His Spirit in your heart as a guarantee, still the same event, all in the giving of the Spirit. Now, when the Scripture says, as a guarantee, the word there is arabon. Now, arabon has the connotation of a down payment, if you will, something that cannot be refunded. It is a guarantee of that which is to come, of the future fullness. And the Holy Spirit that is given to all believers is a guarantee of our salvation. It is a beautiful picture of God's promises. Now, I know that because of the charismatic movement, because of Word of Faith preachers, because of TV evangelists, there's some confusion around what is the anointing, or around who has the Holy Spirit, all of these things. Because you hear them talking this language, and they talk about certain individuals, and they say, "Oh, he has the anointing. He's been given the anointing to preach, or to heal, or to prophesy, or to whatever." Or they talk about the giving of the Holy Spirit as if it's a separate event. But the reality is, this is just confusing what God has said is a reality for every believer. That concept, that idea of the anointing is found nowhere in the New Covenant. It is found nowhere in the New Testament. In fact, John says the opposite. John says that every believer, everyone who is in Christ, has the anointing. Everyone who is in Christ has the Spirit of God. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Baptism of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, it all comes at the same time. It comes when you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been born of God. All believers have this anointing. All believers have the Spirit. So now we need to think and ask, what are the effects of the anointing? Look at this. Look at what it says here in the second part of verse 20. It says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Now drop down to verse 27. It says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So what is John talking about? What is this knowledge that is produced by the anointing? Well, I believe this to be an allusion to two things, one indirectly and one directly. Indirectly, this is a reference to the effects of the new covenant that were promised by God, the new covenant that were prophesied in the Old Testament, specifically the prophecy of Jeremiah. Listen to this promise of the new covenant found in Jeremiah chapter 31. God says this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." As new covenant believers, this is our status. God is prophesying, or Jeremiah is prophesying, he is speaking the very words of God about us, about the covenant in which we now stand. We are right here in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah. We are those who no longer have to teach our neighbor to know the Lord, because we all know God. We are his people, and he is our God. Now, to understand the significance of this and understand what he's saying here, we have to understand one of the ways in which the Old Covenant is different from the New Covenant. You see, the Old Covenant was based upon lineage. If you belonged to the covenant community of the Old Testament, it was because you were a Jew. You were born into the family of Abraham. And in fact, if you were a male, on the eighth day, you received the sign of circumcision, a sign that set you apart and said you were part of the covenant community. And any male who did not receive that sign was actually cut off from the covenant community. So being a part of the covenant, being in the covenant community of the Old Testament, was all in who you were born to. It was who your father was. Were you a Jew, an Israelite, a Hebrew, whichever name you want to use there? They were the covenant community. But the problem was, just because they belonged to the covenant community did not mean that they knew God. And in fact, we see this all through the Old Testament. Most of the Jews proved that they did not know God, proved by their lives of rebellion that they did not know him at all, though they were a part of the covenant community. And so, because of that, those who were faithful, many of the prophets had to come to the unfaithful part of the covenant community and say, "Know the Lord. Pursue the Lord. Know him. Seek his face." The difference, though, being that the new covenant is that no one has to say that. Why? because our covenant community is based upon faith. In order to belong to the new covenant, it is based solely upon faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, and that is it. So this is actually one of the reasons why we differ from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Though we love them, though we consider them brothers because we preach the same gospel, they have an understanding of the new covenant that allows for people who do not know God within the covenant community. And that is the babies that they baptize. They baptize them into the covenant community, though they admit that they don't know God. They are not regenerate. They are not born again. And so they have to teach their babies who are, quote, in the covenant community to know the Lord. But that goes in direct contradiction to this prophecy about the new covenant. Nobody in the new covenant teaches one another to know the Lord because they will all know me, says God. How does everybody in this covenant, in the new covenant, know God? Because he has put his spirit within us and he has taught us of himself. Now that is indirectly what John is referencing here, but directly John is playing off the promises of Christ. The promises that Christ wrote about in his gospel. So listen to the words of Christ in John 16, verse 13. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." This is exactly what John is talking about. Listen again to verse 27. He says, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John is clearly teaching the exact same principles about the nature of the Spirit's work in our lives as did Christ. The Spirit teaches us about all things. But it's important to understand that when John says, "But you have no need that anyone should teach you," he is not condemning the need for teachers in the body of Christ. That would actually be self-refuting. Because what is John doing? He's writing a letter to these believers and he is teaching them. So John's obviously not condemning the need for teachers. In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us that teachers are a gift from God to the body of Christ. God gives gifts in the form of men for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, and one of those gifts are teachers. So it's not teachers that he's condemning, but what does he mean here? No, when John says you have no need of a teacher, he has a particular truth in mind in which he is talking about. And that is the third point here, and that is that the substance of the truth is Christ. The substance of the truth is Christ. Excuse me, that's actually the second point. But listen to this. He says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." You see, the central claim, the central distinction, the central doctrine of the whole of the Christian faith is the person of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what one does with Jesus is determinative of their standing with God. And it is also evidence of which spirit you are operating under. If you deny the truth about Jesus Christ, then you are operating by the spirit of the Antichrist, and you do not have the Father. However, if you confess and believe the truth about Jesus Christ, then that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you, and you have the Father also. This is exactly what John's talking about. You have no need of a teacher to teach you about the person of Christ. Same thing in the Old Covenant. No one will have to teach them to know the Lord. Why? Because they have the Spirit of God on the inside of them, teaching them who God is. And God is most clearly seen in the expression of Jesus Christ. That is what we are after. That is what we that is the evidence that we have the Spirit of God, that we know God in the person of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, we must get this clear. We must understand that if you are seeing and understanding and believing in the person of Jesus Christ, that is not an act of your intellect. That is not an act of the will. That is not a moral decision. If that is true for you, that is because it was a sovereign act of God on your behalf. God opened your eyes to see Christ for who he is. In fact, again, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When your eyes were opened for the first time, that was not you. For the first time, when you saw who Jesus was, he was not just a religious affirmation. He was not just a person who is a good idea, who had good ideas, who was a good teacher. No, he was the very glory and radiance of God. And when the veil was pulled back for you to see that for the first time, that was the work of God on your behalf. That was evidence the Spirit of God is in you, working, revealing Christ. And we see this. We see an example of this, even with Peter. Jesus asked Peter, he says, "But who do you say that I am, Peter?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say to him? When Peter's great confession of who Jesus is, what did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, Peter's experience is no different than your experience. If you have seen God, it has been divinely bestowed upon you. This is the work of the Father on your behalf. And he does this by means of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. Listen to John 15:26. Jesus said this. He says, "But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." You see, that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to bear witness about Jesus the Christ. You know, that's one of the reasons I get so worried and worked up about these movements within Christianity who claim that Baptists are missing it, that Baptists don't have the Holy Spirit because they're not emphasizing the Holy Spirit the way that they do. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit doesn't emphasize the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to emphasize the Son, to put attention on the Son. And that is the work of the Father as well. The work of the Father is to glorify his Son. This is a triune work of redemption meant to exalt the Son and to save sinners through him. And so when you are clinging to and believing in the truth of who Jesus Christ is, you are acting in concurrence both with the Father and with the Spirit in their work of redemption. In fact, there is nothing more godlike than you can do than to exalt the Son, Jesus Christ, in your life. The Father glorifies his Son. The Spirit bears witness to his Son. And you are to do the same. Exalt the Son bear witness to him. And this is why you have no need of a teacher. This is the fulfillment of the promised new covenant, that no one will have to teach you to know the Lord, because it has been done in you by the great teacher himself. You know who Jesus Christ is because the Spirit is in you, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father, glorifying his Son in you and in your life. But we must also ask ourselves, knowing this truth, knowing what God has revealed to us, what do we do with it? What do we do? And that brings us to our third point, which is the treatment of the truth. And the treatment of the truth is to abide. Listen to verse 24. John says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Now, this is the second commandment in this epistle. And as I said with the first, John does not issue many commandments. This is an old man who is writing his beloved children as the apostle and the father of this church. And he is doing so with tenderness and with care. But he issues very few commands, which tells me that when he issues them, we need to listen up. We need to take heed. And what is his command? That we let what we have heard from the beginning, the gospel, the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, abide in us. Now, if you give this some thought, this command may sound contradictory to everything that we have been discussing. I mean, as we discussed last week, if true Christians will remain in the faith, as John clearly says back in verse 19, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If true Christians will really stay in the faith, and our revelation of Jesus Christ has been bestowed upon us by God himself, by divine revelation, and we have no need of a teacher, then why do we need to be issued a command to actively see to it that these things abide in us? Why? Well, first, a couple of things. First, we cannot confuse the doctrine of perseverance of the saints with the trite and unbiblical doctrine of once saved, always saved. Many proponents of this view of once saved, always saved, they put forth the idea. Now, I know these are close, but you need to understand that there's a distinction. Once saved, always saved is the idea that anybody who has ever professed some kind of semblance of faith in Jesus Christ will never be lost. They will never depart from the faith. They will always be saved. And that is absolutely in contradiction with the Word of God. That does not square with the Bible at all. In fact, when we look at the parable of the sower, we see that some don't receive it, and then two groups who do receive it fall away. The ones who fall amongst the stones, they spring up really fast. But when the sun comes out, it scorches them. The sun is representing persecutions and trials. So when these so-called believers who accept the gospel come under persecution and trials, they fall away. That does not square with once saved, always saved. Then there's the other group who grow up amongst the thorns. The thorns represent the lust for this world and the pride of life, basically, the pleasure of riches. And when those spring up, it chokes out any semblance of faith in them, and they do not bear fruit. So there's two groups in that parable who receive the gospel, so to speak, who make a profession of faith, but fall away. Only those who were of the good soil bore fruit. Well, we see this in Matthew 7 as well. Jesus said, "Many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord." These are people who call him Lord, but they do not know him because he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So this idea of once saved, always saved is unbiblical, and it is not a doctrine that the Scripture teaches. But perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that recognizes that those whom the Father has chosen from eternity past will persevere in the faith. And we saw this last week with John chapter 6. Jesus said, of those who the Father has given me, I will lose none. I came to do the will of the Father, and this is his will, that I should lose none of all that he has given me. All those whom he has given me, I will raise up on the last day. Or John chapter 10, no one can be plucked out of my Father's hand. No one. So, perseverance of the saints is the doctrine that those for whom God chose before the foundation of the world, he will see to it that they persevere in the faith. And so the second thing we have to understand about that is that God uses means. He uses means to see to it that they persevere in the faith. And one of the means that he uses is our obedience. Our obedience is a means in the hands of the Lord to see to it that our faith is preserved, that we will persevere in the faith. It is both our perseverance. It is both a work of God and a work of our obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit within us. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches perseverance of the saints, and we saw that in verse 19. But nowhere does the Bible call us to presume upon the perseverance of the saints, to presume upon our salvation in an ungodly fashion. Will true saints persevere? Yes, they will. But if you take that to mean that you can just sit back and you can be lax in your pursuit of Christ, in your pursuit of holiness, in your pursuit of obedience in the Christian faith, then you are probably proving yourself to be a false convert. No, the Christian life is lived out in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. It is lived out in a manner that is seeking to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, that is seeking to pursue the holiness without which no one will see God. It is seeking to live a life that is representative of the Savior that we claim. Even Christ said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, this should possibly bring up the question, then can we ever have true assurance? The answer is yes. Yes, we can. But our true assurance is not based upon the false notion of once saved, always saved. It is based upon the reality that God has revealed the glory of his Son to you, and that you are continuing to cling to the gospel, and that clinging is bearing fruit in your life as you are conformed to his image, as you continue to obey and grow in holiness every day. That's your assurance. Your assurance is not based on a moment 14 years ago when you prayed a prayer. Your assurance is not based upon when you supposedly had a salvation moment. Your assurance is based on nothing in the past. It's based upon today. It's based upon your obedience now. Are you believing the gospel now? Are you seeking Christ now? That's your assurance. That's where your assurance comes from. Look at this. Look what it says. The result of this obedience, of this abiding in Christ, that we are continuing to abide. He says, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. See, this is your assurance. As the truth of the gospel continues to abide in you, as you continue to find your hope in Christ and Christ alone, that you have fellowship, then you have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the promise that he made is yours. The promise of eternal life. When John says that, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. When John says that, he's referring to Jesus himself, his personal interactions with Christ himself. Remember, this is a man who walked with Christ, and Christ promised eternal life. And let me tell you something, Jesus is not in the business of breaking promises. He is not. He is not at all. But the reality is, this promise is not just a future promise. It is a future promise, but it's not just a future promise. Eternal life is ours now. In fact, Jesus actually said this in his high priestly prayer. He defined eternal life for us. When he was praying to the Father, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, the reality is, you already have eternal life. Eternal life is yours now, because you already know the Son, and you already know the Father, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of the already not yet paradigm that we've been talking about. Eternal life is already yours. You already know the Father. You already know the Son. You are already walking in fellowship with the divine. But it is not here in its fullness. Right now, you know them by faith. You know God the Father. You know the Son by faith. But one day, you will know them by sight. You will live for all of eternity with God. Not by faith, but by sight. Eternal life is yours already, but not yet in its fullness. To conclude, I want to give you just a kind of practical example of what this abiding looks like, especially in the midst of trial and tribulation. And I'm going to point us back to Peter again. Peter always seems to serve as a great example of something, but two different instances in Peter's life where he had two opposite responses. In John chapter 6, we see a scenario of apostasy, much like what we see in this epistle. Jesus had just taught on who he was, that he was the bread of life, that if any wanted to live forever, that they must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, because he was the bread from the Father. He was the bread come down. And he was the source of eternal life. And those disciples who were listening, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" And they departed. They left Jesus. And Jesus turns to his disciples and essentially says, "Are you going to go too?" And what does Peter say? It's beautiful. He says, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, Peter knew that there was nothing else. Christ and Christ alone. God had revealed to him who Christ was. And Peter kept his eyes upon Jesus. "Where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Sometimes that's what abiding is just recognizing that there is nowhere else to go. Christ has the words of eternal life. Now contrast that with the end of Peter's walk with Christ at the end of Jesus' life, and all the pressures coming down upon Peter, and he ends up denying Jesus, denying that he knows Jesus three different times. Now thankfully he was restored. But what was the difference? Why did he deny him there? Though he had such faith, where else are we going to go, Lord? See, right before this happened, right before Peter's denial, Jesus had told him, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter's response was, "Though everyone denies you, I will never deny you." See, he had this boast of self-righteousness and strength in himself, confidence in self, and that kind of self-righteousness and arrogance will not keep you in the faith. That is faith in self. No, you need to keep your eyes upon Christ. realizing that He is your only hope, where else can I go? If no matter what comes my way, whether life or death, persecution, hunger, sorrow, whatever comes my way, Christ has the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? I do not have the strength in myself to abide, but I will cling to the Holy One, because God has revealed to me who He is, and I have nowhere else to go. Praise the Lord. Abide in Christ, no matter what comes your way, no matter what trials come into your life, cling to that which you have heard from the beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the admonition to keep our eyes upon Christ, to keep our eyes upon the gospel in which you have granted us eternal life. Father, I pray that you would be working on our sanctification, that you would be helping us to persevere in the faith as we pursue obedience, as we pursue living a life that is worthy of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would not do that in our own strength or confidence in our own flesh, but that we would do that as we just keep our eyes upon Christ. Keep our eyes upon the one who has gone before us, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, trusting in Him, trusting in what He has done on the cross and what He is doing in our lives now. I pray that you would do that, Lord. Help us to have faith. Help us in even our unbelief and our faithlessness. God, we love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.